The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
Well, good morning. If you haven't figured it out, our text this morning is going to be Psalm 123. So you can turn there in your Bible or find it on your app if you have one. I'm going to read it momentarily. Our series this summer has been wholehearted. And as we've gone through the series, we've looked to the Psalms to find out what it means to be a wholehearted worshiper of God. And we're going to continue that work today in Psalm 123. Our topic is wholehearted longing. And topics like longing, just to be honest, can be frustrating for me because I think right away, man, if I don't long correctly, it's hard for you to give me three steps to make it right. You know, like these intangible things like longing can just be hard to change. You can change the words you say or the clothes you wear pretty easily, but heart-level things like how you long are different. It's difficult at best to change these things. And I think Psalm 123 is going to be encouraging because in it is no command. There are no steps to get better at longing. There's no imperative at all. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. It's an example, not an exam. And so we're going to look at Psalm 123 and just see the psalmist write a song about how he and God's people long after the Lord. And that's what I want to do today. We just want to look at this psalm and see how they did it and what we might take away. So before we go any further, let's read the text together. Psalm 123, a song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Psalm 123. Look, this psalm begins with a subtitle, right? A subheading. It says, A Song of Ascents. And the Psalms of Ascent are a group of psalms from Psalm 120 to 134. They're a group of psalms that were sung by the Israelite people as they journeyed to Jerusalem for the annual feasts that were commanded by God. So God said to his people, you will worship me by celebrating what I've done and who I am. And to do that, all the people of Israel will come to the capital city and worship me there together. And so the people of God would sing the Psalms of Ascent as they journeyed to Jerusalem. And this morning, I want you to put yourselves in their shoes for just a moment. There are no cars. You live several days' journey from Jerusalem, and you get to walk there. And so you're preparing for this celebration by getting ready to walk several days, feast for a few, and then walk several days back, right? A week or two at best, this trip is going to take. And so you're preparing. What goes through your mind at this point? If you're like me, you're thinking things like, man, I just got these new sandals, and they are going to be destroyed when I get back. These trips are hard on everything, right? Can I afford this trip? Man, 2 weeks away? I got a farm here to take care of. I'm already behind on the work. It's just going to pile up while I'm gone. I'm going to be further behind when I get back. Maybe we could just feast here. Right? I'm always glad I went to Jerusalem and when it's all said and done, but it's just hard to go. I have kids. Are we ready to go with them? Are they ready? How are they going to handle the trip? Right? They're distracted, I'm sure, as they're preparing to go to Jerusalem. They don't just naturally get ready to feast in worship of God, right? They're distracted by the same kind of things we are, I think, family and work and money and kids and relationships. Look, I'm the same, and if I'm going to make a confession here today, I'm an easily distracted person. And so I'll ask you, are you distracted this morning? this morning? Have you come here to worship Jesus or to find out why on earth anybody would give their lives to worshiping Jesus, and you sit there and your mind is just somewhere else? You're distracted. Right? That's me. If I look at a typical Sunday morning for my family, I wake up at the last moment to get here by 9 o'clock. You guys are at the 9 o'clock service, so maybe you know what this is like. At the very last moment, and then I think, maybe I could just sleep in and go to the 11. My wife convinces me that's not a good idea, and so she shoves me out of bed at the last minute, and from then until we leave, it's just a race to get our kids clean and fed and make sure they have pants on before we get in the van to go, right? And we get here, we drop them off, and we sit down, and the music is already playing, right? You guys know how this goes. And so you start singing along. And if you're like me, I start looking around thinking, man, there are a lot of people here I want to talk to, discussions I want to have, connections I want to make, people I want to meet. And so I look around, and I'm just distracted. And then, this is a true story, I see the pianist, not this week, but a couple weeks ago, she wasn't wearing any shoes. And I thought, that's odd. She's probably the kind of person that just prefers to be barefoot. And I don't understand that, because I like shoes myself. Socks, at least. And so I think, that's just strange. And then I noticed, no, there are heels next to the piano, and that makes sense to me. It's probably easier to press those pedals barefoot than in heels. But those are high heels, and I'm 5'7", and I always wanted to be 5'10", and I wonder what it might be like to live in a world where it's culturally acceptable for a short guy to wear heels, right? Just 3 inches. Would the pain of walking on your toes be worth the extra inches? I don't know. I don't wear heels. And so I'm pondering this, and I think, no, the real answer is platform shoes. These things need to come back, right? I could get 3 inches and wear boots and have the ankle support that if I turn a little, I'm not going to break myself, right? And about the time I have this solved, the worship music ends, and I realize, man, I am no more ready to worship God than I was 40 minutes ago when I was struggling to get out of bed and get my kids ready to be here, right? I'm easily distracted. And I think many of us experience that. I think it's a common occurrence. And I think the Israelites were the same. They're distracted by family, kids, work. And so I think the old saying is true. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. Right? If my heart is the horse, I feel like I can come to the Sunday gathering, I can go to missional community throughout the week. I can read my Bible. I can pray. I can take my heart to the living water, if you will, but I just can't make it drink. My heart is distracted and divided, and it creates in me half-hearted longing for the Lord, and I function as a half-hearted worshiper. Can you relate to that? I think the Psalms of Ascent and Psalm 123 in particular are like salt in the oats. Track with me for a minute. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You can, however, change the context in which he approaches the water. You can put salt in his oats, in what he eats, right? And so if you put salt in his oats, it makes him thirsty. So as he makes his journey, he thirsts for the water. When he gets there, he's ready for it. He even longs for the destination. Salting the oats makes the horse long for the water. And I think Psalm 123 is salty like that. So the great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he says this. Psalm 123 is the psalm of the eyes. Because he says the psalmist uses his eyes to direct the longings of his heart. And so the point I want to get at today, the truth I want to make known, is this. To wholeheartedly long for the Lord, we must look at him. To wholeheartedly long for the Lord, we must look at him. And so this is the outline. This is where we're going. A longing heart looks up to the Lord. A longing heart looks relentlessly to the Lord. And a longing heart looks to the Lord for mercy. So let's dig in.
Verse 1 says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." To you I lift up my eyes. The psalmist looks up. I think many of us have had an experience where we look up. Everybody's done this now and then, right? It's a humbling thing. It's like a younger sibling looking up to an older sibling, a young athlete looking up to a professional, a young mother looking up in desperation to a more experienced mother just to learn how to take care of a needy baby, right? A concert goer looking up to the artists who seem to put to music the exact feelings of our hearts. We've all looked up to somebody, and it's humbling. It just the very term to look up highlights the fact that there's a disparity between the person being looked up to and the person looking up. Somebody else has more authority or ability than we do, and so we look up to them. The psalmist experiences this very thing. He says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." He looks up. Charles Spurgeon, if we can go back there, he says this: "You feel the greatness of the contrast these words imply. Earth and heaven, dust and deity, the poor, weeping, sinful children of mortality, the holy, ever-blessed, eternal God." You see, there's a disparity there, and it's not really right to compare the psalmist looking to God to a young athlete looking up to a professional. That's just not great enough. The disparity is not big enough. So let's try another. I work in downtown Omaha, and one of my favorite things to do is to drive past or walk by First National Tower. It's the biggest building in Omaha. It stands 634 feet high, and I am about 5'7", so it's about 113 times as big as I am. And so if you stand at the foot of it and look up, it's almost hard to see the top, right? Have you done this? You have to take a different stance than normal, and you lean back further than you normally ever lean back. And it's hard to look up there for a long time. And when you do, it almost gets disorienting because it's so much bigger than you. To understate it, it makes you feel small, right? But there's something kind of fun about that. Have you guys, does anybody else like to do that? I don't think I'm the only one. You see people taking pictures from that perspective. That's kind of strange because in our culture, we like to make ourselves bigger and better. This is where our hearts like to go, but there's something fun about feeling small. And marketers know this. The guys at Nature Valley, they make trail mix and granola bars and things like that. They ran an ad campaign a few years ago where they encouraged people who ate their food to send in pictures of their Nature Valley. All right, so go out into nature, take pictures of you there, and then send them in with comments. And one of the ads that was in the Discover magazine had a picture of two climbers just reaching the top of Eichhorn Pinnacle in Yosemite National Park. It's this stunning rock spire that stretches into the sky. And the climbers, one of them was standing on the top with his arms stretched out, and the other was just clinging to it because there was only enough room for one guy to stand. Right, so that's in the foreground, and you see the spire, but it's a small part of the picture because in the background is just an expansive mountain range and a lake in the valley and little trees that just dot the foothills of the mountains. And so these climbers are on this rock spire, and they're tiny, almost out-of-place additions to the picture. They don't seem to fit. And the caption for the picture says, "You've never felt more alive. You've never felt more insignificant." You've never felt more alive. You've never felt more insignificant. Have you experienced this kind of thing? Have you ever stood at the foot of mountains or at the Grand Canyon or at the ocean or before the bluffs? Yeah. And felt insignificant and alive. Right? You feel small. maybe not quite at the Bluffs, but in these other places, right? You feel small and it feels good. Have you ever stepped out under a clear night sky and looked up at the stars and just pondered your size, your position in comparison to galaxies? Have you done that and felt insignificant? In those moments, does it feel good or bad? Do you feel more or less at the center of the world? Look, I think those experiences offer perspective. I think when we're forced to reckon with our position in light of the rest of God's good creation, it is right to feel insignificant and alive. The psalmist is tapping into this. He says, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens, beyond professional athletes, beyond trees and buildings and mountains, beyond clouds and stars and galaxies, sits God enthroned in the heavens. And when you look that high, man, you feel insignificant and alive. It's humbling and it's thrilling at the same time. Look, the longing heart looks up to God. To wholeheartedly long for the Lord, we must look up at Him like that. And so the psalmist, he begins his song by saying where he's directed his eyes, the direction. He looks up. And then he describes the manner in which he looks. And this is what he writes, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till He has mercy upon us. He says, as a servant we look to the master. And notice to what he looks. To the hand of the master, to the hand of her mistress. The psalmist looks to the Lord's hands. And I think because we live in a culture that doesn't experience servanthood the way that many others do, we have the potential to miss what's being conveyed here. In many cultures, particularly in the East, masters would never speak to their servants, ever. And servants didn't get to speak to the masters. Right? The servants stood, almost blending into the decor of the household, while the master entertained guests and went about the business that he had to do. And the only cue the master would give to the servants is a wave of the hand. The servants had to study it. It was like a discreet sign language that they had to watch for intently. You see, to the servants, the master's hands were like a window. It was there that they could see the intentions of their master's desires, what he needed, what he wanted. He watched their hands. It was in the master's hands that the servants could begin to see his plan, what he was doing, where he was going. They could anticipate what was coming. For these servants, the master's hands were a window into his heart and mind. It's how they knew their master best. And I think this is encouraging for me, for some of us. Because sometimes in our little bubbles, we ask questions like, what is God saying to you right now? And sometimes those questions are hard to answer. You think, I don't know. He doesn't speak very audibly usually. I'm still learning to discern His voice, right? I don't know if I think what He's saying is just what I want Him to say or what He's actually saying. I don't know. That's a hard question to answer. What is God saying to you right now? It can be frustrating. Alternatively, sometimes I ask the question, what's God doing around you? And while that can still be difficult, you can begin to answer with things like, well, I see God beginning to soften my heart toward my spouse. Right? I go to missional community and it seems like new people are coming. Like we just have conversations with people who aren't there and they're asking good questions and coming. It seems like God's just giving favor to our work in our neighborhood. We can begin to see what His hands are doing around us. And honestly, when I read the Bible and I feel like I can't soak it in, and when people ask, what is God saying to you? And I just don't know how to answer. Sometimes it's freeing to know we can watch His hands. We can see what he's doing and know God there. The psalmist says, as a servant, we look to the master's hands. And it wasn't just for instruction and direction, right? Those same servants who couldn't speak to their master and the master couldn't speak to them, they also couldn't carry weapons. That was a punishable offense for a servant to wield a sword. And so when the servants encountered trouble, they depended on their master to save them from their enemy. They depended on their master for protection. Their master had access to resources that they didn't have. And so they looked to the hands of their master for direction and protection. And this is what the psalmist was saying. He was saying, like those servants, we look to our master's hand. We look to our master's hand to know his will, to see what he's doing. We look to his master's hand for protection. He writes, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Did you catch the word till? Till he has mercy on us. So he doesn't just watch the hands, right? Seeing what the master wants him to do. He watches the master's hand until he sees what the master will do. He knows what's coming. He knows the master is merciful. He just doesn't know when he's going to do it. He knows the kind of master he is. He just doesn't know the timeline. And so he watches his hands relentlessly. He says, I don't want to miss this. I don't want to watch for days, hours, and miss what he does. I have to study his hands. I have to know them. It's on this side of the New Testament, we can look at the Pharisees and say, man, those guys were looking for a Messiah, right? And they missed it. I don't want to be like that. The psalmist was saying, I don't want to be that guy. I want to be the guy that sees his hands and sees what he does. It's the kind of relentless looking that makes you hate the fact that you blink because you don't want to miss even a moment of what the Lord is going to do, right? The psalmist looks up to the Lord. He looks to the Lord relentlessly, because a longing heart, a wholehearted longing, requires us to look at the Lord. And so I want to pause here, because the psalmist describes himself as a servant, and there's something off-putting about being encouraged to be a servant, right? It's not popular in all circles to be called a servant. I was in Porter Brook too when Doug went through it, and one of the guys in my cohort was a campus ministry leader at UNO, and he invited some students to help him move. And after they helped him, he went on Facebook and commented on their wall, and he said, hey man, thanks for helping me out. You're a great servant. And moments later, one of the student's friends commented back, man, what kind of jerk would call you a servant after you helped him out for a day? Right? And so at Porter Brook, he says, man, I just missed it. I intended that to be a compliment, but he found it demeaning. And I think our culture sees that outside of maybe the Christian world where we enjoy being servants or being calling ourselves servants. I think the world at large says, man, I don't want to be a servant. I would rather be served than be the servant. I think we're like that too. So we find servanthood demeaning sometimes, and I think it's because we see servants as slaves. We might use a definition like this. Servants serve by putting their power at someone else's disposal for someone else's good. Servants serve by putting their power at someone else's disposal for someone else's good. This is why we reject it, right? Because who wants to give all of your life and all of your energy and all of who you are to somebody else for them to use and abuse and exploit? If that's what God is asking us to do, I don't want any part of it. That's what, if you're a non-believer, that's a challenge. It's a hindrance. So what's the alternative? What's the psalmist getting at here? I think John Piper says it well. This is how he describes Christian service. He says, how does a person serve money? He does not assist money. He's not the benefactor of money. So how then do we serve money? Money exerts a certain control over us because it seems to hold out so much promise of happiness. It whispers with great force, think and act so as to get into a position to enjoy my benefits. This may include stealing, borrowing, or working. Money promises happiness, and we serve it by believing the promise and walking by that faith. So we don't serve money by putting our power at its disposal for its good. We serve money by doing what is necessary so that money's power will be at our disposal for our good. He says that we serve so that we have access to power for our good, right? We serve money because we believe the promise that if we get money, it will do us good that we can't get otherwise. The servant who served the master served because he didn't have access to a sword to protect himself. His master did. And so it was better to be a servant in those days than to not have a master. You were less likely to be exploited as a servant than not to be a servant. So Piper goes on to describe how we serve God. And this is what he says. We will serve by believing his promise of fullest joy and walking by that faith. We will not serve by trying to put our power at his disposal for his good, but by doing what is necessary so that his power will be ever at our disposal for our good. Look, the psalmist watched his master's hands because he knew what lie in wait there for him. He knew there was mercy in his master's hands that he didn't have access to elsewhere. Therefore, the psalmist was happy to call himself a servant. He was happy to enter the service of that kind of master. He watched those hands relentlessly. He longed for what lie in wait in those hands. A longing heart looks relentlessly to the Lord. So the psalmist begins by saying the direction in which he looks. He goes on to say the manner in which he looks. And he ends by saying what he's looking for, right? A longing heart looks to the Lord for mercy. This is how it ends. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Three times he asks for mercy. Once he says, I'm going to wait and watch for it. And twice he pleads for it. What's he asking for? What is mercy? I think a simple Sunday school definition is mercy is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is debts being forgiven, offenses being overlooked. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. Do you desire mercy? Do you need it? We'll never long for something that we don't desire. Longings spring from desire. So longing for a spouse springs from the desire for companionship or partnership or love. Longing for money springs from a desire for comfort or success. Longing for RG3 to be ready for game day springs from a desire to have a good keeper at the draft next week or next month, right? Kickoff 6 weeks away. We don't long for something that we don't desire. And if I'm honest, I don't really desire mercy very consistently. I don't long for it. If I look back at the last couple years, I can think of a handful of times. The flood of the Missouri a couple years ago threatened my house, and I prayed for mercy then. I've had a few kids, and when I hold them for the first time, I look down thinking, this little child wholly depends on me. It's overwhelming, and I ask for mercy then. A couple weeks ago, one of my best friends called me and said his daughter was diagnosed with cancer. I prayed for mercy then. Right, in times of trouble or pain or trial, we see our need for mercy. That's what the psalmist was experiencing. I've had more than enough of contempt, more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease. God, have mercy on me. In those moments, it's easy to recognize our need. And so we pray for help and deliverance and healing. But what about when times are good? For me, when those trials pass, so does my longing for mercy, my even recognition that I need it at all. So how do we sustain that for richer, for poorer, for better or worse, or in sickness and in health? How do we sustain a desire for mercy in the good times? I think we have to know what's coming. C.S. Lewis says it like this. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward, and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Look, I think we're half-hearted because we fool around with things that only bring temporary joy. They don't ultimately satisfy, right? The things that we long for, even the most noble, are fleeting. We want to find joy in raising our kids, but one day they will be raised and they will leave. We want to find joy in making a healthy body, taking good care of this thing that God has given us to live in, but one day health will escape us, right? Our wealth, we want to work hard and be good stewards, but one day it will all be given to somebody else who didn't earn it. Even the most noble things that we desire are fleeting. And Lewis says that we just fool around with them, and it makes us half-hearted. So what lasts? What is the promise of reward that Lewis mentions? I think it's mercy. I think this is what the psalmist is pleading for. He knows his position. He's just a servant, but he knows his master. And he says, I've had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. God, this life is hard and I want it to end. You know what scorn is like. You know what contempt is like. I want it to end, and not just what I'm dealing with right now. I don't just want it to end for the moment. I want that scorn to end for all time. God, have that kind of lasting mercy. Look, the psalmist looked up to the Lord. He looked relentlessly to his hands because in those hands he found mercy like no other. His plea for mercy was fulfilled ultimately in Christ alone. This is the kind of master that we serve. Jesus stepped down out of heaven to enter into our troubles. The master became the servant. This is how Jesus described himself to his disciples in Matthew. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The master became the servant. We get what we don't deserve. We get served rather than serving. And he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just become a servant like us. He goes on. Paul says in Galatians 4 that we ourselves are no longer servants. This is how he says it. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The master became the servant. He made his servants heirs. He's adopted us into the family. We get what we don't deserve. We're servants. We don't deserve an inheritance. He makes us sons and gives us his kingdom. We get what we don't deserve. We get mercy. Look, if you're not a Christian, know that worshiping Jesus is entering the service of a master whose power is at your disposal for your good. He invites you to be a son or a daughter, not a slave. If you're a weary Christian, know that looking to Jesus relentlessly is good because these days will pass and he will have mercy on his people. If you're a prosperous Christian, don't be fooled. The mercy of God is better than any gift that this world could offer, any promise that it makes. Psalm 123 is a psalm of ascent. It's the kind of psalm that we need to sing when we're half-hearted, when we can lead our hearts to water, but we can't make it drink. So together, like the psalmist, let's look to the Lord. Let's see him enthroned in the heavens. Let's look to him relentlessly, because in his hands is mercy like no other. Will you pray with me? Great and awesome God, I thank you that you are worthy of wholehearted worship. And I thank you that you are a worthy object of our longings. And I thank you for this psalm, a psalm that doesn't tell us how we should change, but God, a psalm that just describes the heart of a people who longed for you. God, may we be that kind of people, a people who look to you and see a God seated above everything else in the heavens. God, reveal yourself to us for who you are. We love you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.